Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. In today's sermon titled, Different Eyes, Reverend David Williams tells us that we need to be open to our weaknesses and recognize that struggling is part of our lives. Otherwise, we will always be lost.
Please be seated. As we move through our life's journeys, we like to think that we know what our story is. We each come in our lives with a particular set of expectations and experiences that define who we are and how we encounter other people. And we want that story to be a particular way, so much so that sometimes we don't see who we are and we don't really see who other people are. And if that's the truth of our lives, then it's very difficult for us to either love neighbor or to love God. And so here on this Palm Sunday, let's admit that before our Maker. Let's do so by praying the prayer of confession first together in unison, and then speaking the truth of how we have fallen short in the silence of our own hearts. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we enjoy participating in triumph. We like the feel of victory, of strength, of doing well. That's a story we'd like to tell of our lives, but we're not quite so good at being open to our weakness. We're not quite so good at admitting that we don't have it all under control. We'd rather not have the world know that suffering is part of our story. And because we do not open ourselves to the help we need, we struggle. Because we do not listen, even to the truth of our own lives, we wander in circles. Forgive us, Lord, for being so stubbornly lost. In Christ we ask this. Amen. And now pray in the silence of your own heart. Listen now for the assurance of Christ's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit keep us in eternal life. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is drawn from Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. You can find that on page 83 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he'd come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are strange creatures, we human beings. We all live in the real. We're all part of reality. And yet as we encounter it, as we encounter sometimes exactly the same things, exactly the same events, we can come across that same slice of reality and see it totally differently. There are all kinds of examples of this. And one that came across my mind the last week or so is the peculiar case of Thomas Edison and Nikola Tesla. I'm sure that's just first on all y'all's minds. I was thinking this last week about Edison and Tesla, but this one I was thinking about because my older son had once again shown me one of his very favorite YouTube things, which was one of the epic rap battles of history. If you're not aware of this YouTube phenomenon, it involves actors, more specifically rappers, who play two different figures from human history. And then they hurl rap insults at one another as if they were engaged in a rapper smackdown battle. Viewers at the end are asked to vote in the comments about which person won. And this goes all over the place. You've got one with Einstein taking on Stephen Hawking. You've got one with Beethoven laying a really well-deserved smackdown on Justin Bieber. You have one where Gandhi nonviolently disses Martin Luther King Jr. And there's a peculiar one where Mr. T takes on Mr. Rogers. These videos are funny, but they're a little profane, so parental guidance is suggested. But they're an amazingly big thing. Example of how big they are. Last year, the people who make epic rap battles of history made an epic rap battle between Barack Obama and Mitt Romney. That was viewed 60 million times on YouTube. And to put that into perspective, the most viewed version of the actual debates between Romney and Obama was viewed 6 million times. Factor of 10. Ours is a strange culture. Made particularly strange because in the epic rap battle, that epic rap battle was, by consensus, won by Abraham Lincoln, who was carried down from the sky at the end of the video with a giant, in the claws of a giant bald eagle to cut both candidates down to size. Again, strange. But the battle between Edison and Tesla was really interesting because it was reflective of an actual struggle. Here were two people from the dawn of the electrical age who had worked together, and they were both brilliant pioneers. Tesla was a genius, wildly creative. Edison, also a genius, very focused, very organized. And they ended up as ferocious adversaries. These men hated each other. If you were Tesla, Edison was a profiteer, interested more in patents and profit and wealth than actually expanding human knowledge. If you were Edison, Tesla was a distractible fool, aimless, semi-competent, who wouldn't be able to find his business plan with both hands. Where was the reality in that exchange? you read back through history, and it's hard to tell which one was right. You don't know. And that's the case with so very many things in life. For example, I regularly read, I spend a lot of time on CNBC. I regularly read business pages. It's a long-standing habit. And this last week, I read an article about the recent uptick in the construction industry. And the article articulated the deep concern that some financial analysts were having about a phenomenon they were observing. Construction starts up 25%, construction hiring up 2%. And why this was explained by a Goldman Sachs analyst who said it was part or a result of a practice that was described as labor hoarding. And I had never heard of this. It's the first time I had ever in my reading of things come across this term. But it was apparently a well-known one. Labor hoarding occurs when a company hits a downturn, and instead of appropriately downsizing, they choose not to lay off workers. So the workers continue to draw salaries even if they aren't being maximally productive. And in this article, this was something that businesses needed to avoid, because what it does in a time of when profit margins are already significantly reduced bites further into profit margins. It has a negative impact. And plus, it masks what they call hidden unemployment. These are the people who shouldn't have jobs but still do. And I, having discovered what that term was, found myself somewhat challenged by that because I've encountered exactly that. My mom's cousin, for example, used to run a plastics concern down in Texas. And that was a challenging thing for them, especially when times got hard. Because what they made a point of doing, because they were in a small community and they employed a whole bunch of people, was when orders dropped off, when demand dropped, they did everything in their power to make sure that they didn't let people go. They knew about that. They knew what would happen if they let folks go. A family they knew would struggle. A home of a family they knew would go into foreclosure. And that mattered to them more than profit. And I'd always thought that that was sort of a baseline of being a compassionate and a Christian business person. But it's exactly the same phenomenon. And I, encountering it described that way, I was like, wow, that's a totally different perspective. Two totally different ways of seeing and experiencing precisely the same phenomenon. So, what is the real as we encounter it from different perspectives? What is that real thing? Now, Luke's story today gets into that, because what today's passage from Luke shows us is the different ways different people can encounter exactly the same reality, the different ways they can interpret it. Luke today gives us this story of Jesus' triumphal arrival in Jerusalem. He has slowly been wending his way down from the north. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing and performing miracles, and now he's arrived in Jerusalem at the end of that great gospel travelogue. And that arrival, at least for me, stirs a particular set of mental images. Now, if you've been to a Palm Sunday service before, or you had the privilege of learning this story as a kid, maybe you have the same mental image. But I've got a strong one. I've got a strong visual image. I'm sitting in my Sunday school class in the evangelical free church I attended when I was in London, and there's this book open, and there's a picture. And it's a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is on a donkey, and usually it's kind of weirdly small, you know, like his feet are almost touching the ground. He's like almost as big as this donkey. And behind him are the gates of Jerusalem, and all around him are these crowds waving their palm fronds, and you know, you got little kids, and the little children are singing Hosanna, and that's my mental image. And as I read this, that's the mental image I bring to it, that layers over top of it. That's what I see. And that's certainly the story we get in the other Gospels. But if you were listening closely today, that's not the story you just heard. All right, it's Palm Sunday. Yeah, I mean, And you can pick up one of these things and use it to poke someone when you're on your way out. But if you listen to what Luke says, does he ever use the word palm? Is that mentioned in Luke's story? Does he talk about people waving the branches of palms, laying them on the ground before Jesus as he arrives? He doesn't. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in John, but not Luke. Oh, the people are waving things around, the people are laying things on the ground, but Luke just says they are laying down what? They're laying down, well, in our in the New Revised Standard Version, which we have right here and which is in your pews, it says laying down cloaks. But Luke uses the word himateion, which is the generic Greek word for clothes. In Luke's story of Jesus, what the people are doing is they are spreading their garments on the ground before Jesus. That's all that's happening. We will we'll stick with palm fronds today, I think, because taking off our clothes and waving them around just wouldn't be very Presbyterian. Maybe the Methodists are doing that today. I don't know. I'll have to ask Pastor Bill the next time I see him. And then we have to see, well, as Luke tells the story, what are the people shouting? They are definitely shouting that old psalm of celebration and entry. So Luke is mostly agreeing with Mark and Matthew, but unlike the other Gospels, where is the word Hosanna in Luke's story? Where is it? It's not there. It's not there. Luke chooses to leave that out, probably because he figured his Greek-speaking, formerly non-Jewish audience would have no idea what that word meant. They wouldn't know the Hebrew term Hoshiana, which was a strange, complicated mix of, yay, we're happy to see you, and please, please save us. There was too much backstory to explain that word. People would have stumbled over it. So Luke leaves it out. There are no palms in Luke. There's no Hosanna in Luke. And then as a last blow to that childhood vision of the story, if we move one verse past where I stopped reading today, to verse 41, where does all of that happen? Verse 41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." He wasn't even there yet. He's not through the gates. He's not even to the gates. And that's my whole cartoon mental picture blown by Luke. Now, it's there in Mark. It's there in Matthew. There's variance. But as Luke's vision varies from the other Gospels, so too does the vision of each and every one of the primary groups of people in this story. See, everyone in this story thinks they know what's happening. Each of them is encountering Christ's arrival in Jerusalem through the lenses of their own expectations. Now, the disciples were sure that this arrival was the sign of their final triumph, that it spoke to them finally finding their way to that place where here in the sacred city of their people, the whole world would recognize who they knew Jesus to be. Now, they probably should have known better. In Luke's gospel, repeatedly Jesus tells them, this is not going to be an easy journey. You are going to encounter Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will encounter Jerusalem as a place of loss, a place of death. But they never get it. Luke's very clear about that. They hear those words, but they cannot hear them. They listen to the words Jesus is speaking, but they don't process it. They can't see that this parade isn't what they realize it. They don't know. They don't know what it is. And the Pharisees also saw it as something. The Pharisees saw it as dangerous. It was chaotic. It was a threat. Here, another self-proclaimed Messiah showing up with all of his supporters, and he's just going to make trouble. The powers of the temple are going to be threatened, and Rome's going to come down and sit on this guy, and it's going to be a mess. There's no way he's going to be king over us again. And in some ways, the Pharisees were close to right. But they were afraid that the status quo was going to be shaken. Let's keep things calm. Let's keep things as they are. They saw and feared that Jesus and his disciples would upset all of that. But Jesus saw differently. From atop that donkey with the smell of animal and dust and sweat strong around him, Jesus saw that this was a very different journey. He knew, as his disciples did not, even though he had told them, he knew what this arrival meant. It meant that the end of his life was near. It meant that a time of deep suffering was at hand. It was not the triumph they thought it was going to be. It was not the victory they expected. And that would come later, but it was going to be a lot harder than any of them thought. Jesus also saw, as the Pharisees did not, that clinging to the power of Jerusalem and fretting about the power struggles and the balance and who was in charge and who was running what, that all of that meant nothing. Why would he want that power? Why would he seek to put himself in that place? Because he knew and saw that soon enough it would be nothing. Shattered and smoldering after Rome had inevitably annihilated it. Here you have three sets of eyes, three different visions of exactly the same event. The disciples seeing a triumphal parade, the Pharisees seeing an invading threat, and Jesus seeing it differently, seeing it as the path of compassion, seeing how hard expressing real redemptive love into the world was going to be. We see things differently, each of us. And when we encounter one another through the lenses of our own subjectivity, we have a tendency to see things as we wish to see them. One person's hero is another person's enemy. One person's wise financial strategy is another person's cruelty. And from that place where we see the world in the terms of our own power, we struggle in our encounter with what is real. It's a bit like an old classic 1950 movie by director Akira Kurosawa. That's a favorite of mine. It's made shortly after the Second World War, a film called Rashomon, The Grove. And it's the story of a single horrible crime told from the perspective of each of the characters. It's told by the man whose wife is killed. It's told by the murderer. It's told by a witness who observed it from the outside. And it's told by the spirit of the woman herself who's been killed. And each of them tell their tales as a group of people huddle in the ruins of a temple. And at the end, the characters who are still alive realize none of our stories is the same. The effect on them is dizzying. How are we now supposed to know what is real? How can we have any idea what matters if everyone sees a different thing? And Rashomon has an answer. It does have an answer at the end. And this is a total spoiler alert, so if you want to see this movie, plug your ears and silently go la 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 la, so you won't have to hear it. The answer given in that movie is that the only way to survive that chaos is faith, is to have trust in the compassion we are to have for one another. You can stop saying la la la, no, that's good. That, as he entered the city, is Christ's answer as well. Because the faith that carries him there, that carries him to Jerusalem, is deep enough that he trusted it would carry him through anything, through suffering and through death itself. Our journey together brings us into similar encounters with one another. Because we encounter difference in every other set of eyes. We encounter difference in every single soul we experience, and that can be enriching and that can be a joy, but it can also stretch us, really stretch us, to grasp where reality lies. In the face of that, we can harden ourselves. We can circle the wagons. We can choose to pour our energies more intensely into hating the other. That difference can make us more deeply selfish. It can make us much more aggressive. It can make us more hostile. What Christ calls us to do instead is to radically value the compassion that guided him. To not allow our varying perspectives to tear us from the call to radically love both stranger and enemy. Because as Jesus presents that to us, that is the deepest reality. That is the place that challenges us and changes us. That place demands self-sacrifice. That place demands that we let a little bit of ourselves go so that we can really encounter the other. And as Jesus shows us in all of his teaching, and especially in this hard, hard week that he was to live, that is the essence of redemption. And what is most foundational in this reality that was formed and shaped by a God that is love. That was the real path he walked. And it is also the journey he asks all of us to take. It is up to us to see what he has offered and to follow. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. We each walk a different path in this world. We're each encountering our journeys together in a different way. Just as the people around Jesus saw him walking one particular path, each based on their own needs, their own wants, their own desires. We do that as well. But as we get out there in the world, what is vital for us to know is that we are asked by Jesus to walk the same path he walked. He knew the truth of his journey. He knew what it would mean for him, what it would mean for all of those around him, and how it had the potential to transform the world. We are asked to walk as he did, governed not by our own expectations, our own greeds, our own hungers, our own needs, but governed instead by the compassion that he felt and his willingness to take that compassion all the way to that deep place of self-sacrifice that we encounter every year at Easter. So go out and walk your path as he walked his, governed in all things by the deep reality of God's creative, joyous love. That is all of our calling, and especially here in this season and in this Holy Week. It is how we are asked to live our lives. Let's go out there and walk the path he taught us. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us for today and for tomorrow and for our whole lives long. Amen.